The reading is from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 10, verses 1 to 25. And he called to him his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction. The names of the 12 apostles are these: first, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew his brother, James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew the tax collector, James the son of Alphaeus and Thaddaeus, Simon the Canaan, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent out, instructing them, "Go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and proclaim as you go, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is at hand.' Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. You receive without paying, give without pay. Acquire no gold, nor silver, nor copper for your belts, no bag for your journey, nor two tunics, nor sandals, nor a staff, for the labourer deserves his food. And whatever town or village you enter, find out who is worthy in it, and stay there until you depart. As you enter the house, greet it. And if the house is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. And if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that house or town. Truly, I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town. Behold, I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues, and you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. When they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher, and the servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household?"
Good evening. Do you have the passage open in front of you? We're going to be in Matthew chapter 10, beginning at verses 16 and then ending at verse 23. Have it open on the physical Bible or Google it or have it on that. That would be really helpful. Now, I don't know how many of you have seen the Mission Impossible films, but they are great films. You should go and see them if you haven't already. And in each of these films, Tom Cruise is sent out on a mission. But before he's sent out on his mission, he's given a briefing. And in this briefing, the mission objectives are laid out to him. Perhaps a target that he has to get, or some intel he needs to find, or a hostage that he needs to rescue. And his mission, basically, should he choose to accept it, is whatever's detailed in this briefing. And in the briefing, the dangers that lie ahead of him are laid out to him. You know, what sort of force he's going to be up against, what the terrain looks like, what to expect. And each time, this briefing, though it's not nice and easy, you know, and fluffy, it's an honest briefing. Because the man needs to know what he's up against before he goes out and executes this mission. Well, we see something similar here in the passage that we're looking at in Matthew 10, beginning in verse 16. Our Lord is briefing his apostles about the dangers and about the mission that lies ahead of them. A few weeks ago, Michael spoke on the preceding verses to this, beginning at verse 5, where Jesus detailed the mission objectives: to go to the lost sheep, to the house of Israel, and to preach the gospel of the kingdom to them. This is kind of their training for what's to come in the rest of their lives. It's their first real mission trip, basically. Now, in order to understand what Jesus is saying here, we have to understand that some of what he's saying applies specifically and directly to this mission that he is sending them on here in the immediate context. Back in verse 5, Jesus talks about raising the dead and cleansing the lepers, and then in verse 10 he says, take no bag for your journey, right? And it's obvious that this isn't something that the apostles should do for the rest of their lives, or that me and you should do whenever we go out on mission. And we see later in their lives, you know, the gospel, that the apostles took more than one set of clothes with them. So Jesus has in mind, and is speaking specifically to the immediate mission that he is sending them on here, which we see in verse 23, is to the surrounding towns in Israel. Now, we see also that this mission has a specific duration. In verse 23, Jesus says, I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. And it's important here that we understand that Jesus isn't referring to his second coming. He's not saying that the apostles won't have got through Israel before the second coming comes, because clearly the second coming hasn't come and the gospel has gone throughout Israel. So what we have to understand is that that phrase, the Son of Man, is a phrase that Jesus uses throughout Mark's gospel. He's quoting a passage in Daniel chapter 9 where he is prophesying about the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. And we see, history records, in 70 AD that the temple in Jerusalem was destroyed when the Romans came and ransacked Israel. And so in verse 23, when Jesus is saying, before the Son of Man comes, he's referring to that event in 70 AD. He's quoting a passage in Daniel chapter 9. And there's lots of discussion about how that verse fits into different understandings of Revelation and eschatology. But we see here that Jesus is speaking about a specific time, about a specific mission to a specific group of people. But on the other hand, he is preparing them for what they should expect later on in their lives. Look down at verse 18. Jesus widens the scope. He's talking about when they're going to witness to governors and to kings and to Gentiles. So Jesus is also here, as well as speaking to their specific mission, he's also making some wider points and giving some predictions and giving some general principles of what they are to expect, of what we are to expect, when the message of Christ, when the gospel confronts culture. Now perhaps you've just tuned in this evening and you don't normally go to church, or you wouldn't call yourself a Christian, just scroll along this on Facebook and you've turned up at some church's thing. Well, welcome, you're most welcome with us. This message of Jesus that we're talking about, this gospel, it's for you. We live in a broken world of imperfect people, a world that has turned away from God, who is the source of life. And one day, each and every one of us will stand before that perfect God, that holy judge, and we will be judged by him. And all of us will be found imperfect and wanting and destined for death, unwelcome. But God, because he is rich in love and mercy, God sent his Son to die on the cross, to die the death that we deserve, to take the punishment for our sins. He was then raised from the dead, so that if we put our trust in him, if we put our trust in Jesus Christ, then today we will have life. We will be brought back to God, knowing God, being free in him through Jesus, saved from the coming judgment. There is hope for this life. And there's hope beyond the grave, and that hope is Jesus Christ. So if you are not yet a Christian, you would call yourself a Christian, you are most welcome here. This is this gospel that we're talking about. So this passage, 16 to 23, this is what the Lord says it's like when this gospel confronts culture. And we're going to almost run through the text twice, initially looking at some of the warnings that Jesus is giving, and then later looking to the reassurances. And those really are the two main points of this evening. Simply be warned and be encouraged. Here is the Lord's briefing to his disciples, beginning at verse 16. Read with me. Behold, listen up. I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Now, I've got to admit, I am no expert on sheep. Yes, I'm a country bumpkin from the Celtic fringe, but contrary to popular belief, we're not all farmers. But I have had a few encounters with our bovine friends, our ovine friends, sorry. I haven't, I couldn't tell you the difference between a Romney or a Suffolk, and I did Google those. But I've had a few encounters with sheep in the wilds of Cornwall. I once was chased by two little sheep called Colin and Julia. It was very embarrassing. That's a story for another day. And I know many of you city dwellers, you know, you've grown up around concrete the whole time, but it doesn't take you or I to be experts in sheep to know that they are not the cleverest of animals. Sheep are pretty stupid and timid creatures. You know, they are some of the edgiest animals that you'll meet, and they are literally scared of everything, which is good because their only weapon to defend themselves is to run like sheep. Even if like a flighty rabbit comes out of a bush, that's sometimes enough to just cause a whole herd of sheep to stampede and go mad. So they really are crazy, and if you see their fat bodies, you'll see that they're not particularly built for speed either. I mean, sheep are completely helpless. They are helpless creatures. And pretty much anything that you can think of is probably a danger to sheep, from different kinds of insects to poisonous weeds. But by far, the biggest danger for sheep is their predator, wolves or big cats. There's a book called A Shepherd Looks at Psalm 23 by a man named Philip Keller. And in this book, he details his experiences as a full-time shepherd. And he says this, I'm quoting from his book. He says, "Two wolves have been known in one night to kill as many as 292 sheep in a single night of unbridled slaughter." He then goes on to say, "One evening, these cunning creatures came along my flock at night, making terrible havoc. Some ewes were killed outright, their blood drained and their livers eaten. Others were torn open and badly damaged. Some had huge patches of wool torn from their fleeces. And in their fright and stampede, some had stumbled over or broken bones and had rushed over ground, injuring legs and bodies." He then goes on to say, "Ewes, when heavy in lamb and being chased by dogs or other predators, will slip their unborn lambs and lose them in abortions. One morning at dawn, I found 9 of my choicest ewes, all soon to lamb, lying dead in a field where a cougar had harried the flock during the night." The dangers to sheep are very real. I mean, you know, this isn't kids' book stuff. What's the time, Mr. Wolf? I mean, this is the graphic, gory reality for sheep in nature. And it's this kind of vivid picture that would have come to the apostles' minds when Jesus says, "Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves." Not many of you and I know a full-time shepherd personally, but without a doubt, the apostles did. Shepherding and sheep were integral parts of the culture at that time. And so they would have known intimately that Jesus here is not beating around the bush, right? I mean, he is giving them a graphic, vicious illustration of what their ministry is going to look like. Sheep, timid little sheep in the midst of wolves. I mean, imagine, you know, an advert today for a ministry training scheme or one of those evangelism gap years or you know, summer courses or whatever. You know, come and join us, it'll be great fun. It'll be like you are a timid, stupid sheep amidst vicious, ravenous, bloodthirsty wolves. Come and join us, it'll be great. You probably think, "You're not really selling it to me, mate." Now, clearly the illustration here only goes so far. I mean, the Lord isn't encouraging the apostles or you to, when you share the gospel, run about aimlessly like sheep and don't do any research, just be stupid like sheep. No, that's not at all what he's saying. Look again at verse 16. "Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, so be wise as serpents and innocent as doves." Now, serpents in the ancient Middle Eastern culture were seen as cunning and clever, not least because of the fact that the serpent represented Satan in the Genesis story, and they were seen as, yeah, cunning, clever creatures. And so when Jesus is saying, "Hey, you're going out as sheep in the midst of wolves," he's saying, be wise as serpents, have your brain switched on, right? Be clever and think about what you're doing, but without the venom of serpents. You know, be innocent as doves. Don't assume the worst of everyone that you'll encounter. Be charitable. But you are going out as sheep in the midst of wolves, so have your brain switched on. Because this is a vicious, gory reality that you are now going out into. And this is what is the coming reality for the apostles that our Lord is dealing with here. That as he sends out his apostles to witness to him and to share his message, there will be people who hate them. And people who hate their message. primarily because they hate Jesus himself. I mean, when Paul was persecuting the Christians and Jesus spoke to him, he said, you know, why are you persecuting me, Paul of Tarsus? And so Jesus is warning about the fact here that there will be people who hate them and hate their message. And remember who Jesus is speaking to. I mean, this must have been pretty frightening. These aren't, you know, the kind of great intellectual, lofty guys. These are like your average fishermen. These are tax collectors. These are, you know, not the best that society has to offer. And yet these are the people that Jesus is sending out into the world to declare the gospel. They must have, well, they must have felt pretty out of their depth. And there's a sense here in which the Lord isn't trying to scare them or be mean, but he's describing the reality of what's to come. Look at verse 17. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues. You will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. And we see later in the New Testament and the accounts of history, the apostles were indeed brought before kings and governors and courts, and they were driven out, flogged in synagogues. They were called before kings to say what they believed, to bear witness to them and to other Gentiles. When we see later in their lives, the vast majority of the apostles were killed because of their faith, were killed because of the message that they gave. Some of them were boiled alive, some of them were tortured, some of them were beheaded, some of them were crucified upside down, and them and other Christians in the ancient world were maligned, and they were tried and condemned by authorities with public backing. There are even reports of slave girls as young as 17 years old being strapped to these chairs that the Roman authorities would make. They would put iron chairs into furnaces and heat them up to molten temperatures and strap Christians to them, young slave girl Christians as young as 17, and strap them to them in agony, telling them that they'd release them when only if they give up their faith in Christ. And so Jesus is saying, you know, there is a gory reality that's coming for you. Be warned. Behold, I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Beware, amen, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues, and you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake. And then look down at verse 21. Jesus makes the warning even greater. He says, brother will deliver brother over to death, and father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake. And indeed, this prophecy was realized. History tells us that it was so controversial and so scandalous to be a Christian in the ancient world that it would even divide families. You know, there are historical accounts, particularly in the persecution of Christians by the Roman Emperor Nero in 64 AD, of family members who delivered up their kin to the authorities to be killed because they were Christians. They hated their family members who became Christians. I mean, this kind of reality that Jesus is describing, the apostles at this time are probably just thinking, what on earth is he going on about? But history shows us that this is exactly the gory, awful reality for Christians, and particularly for the apostles. And we find it difficult, don't we? I don't know about you, but I find it difficult to connect with a passage like this because, you know, our experience of being a Christian in the 21st century just isn't like this, you know. In the United Kingdom, we are not persecuted like this, and we find it hard to understand perhaps why we would be. But Jesus here is emphatic. He's not saying this might happen in certain places, you know, when the gospel, you know, it's possible that the gospel will bring persecution for your apostles. No, he says, look at verse 17, beware of men, they will deliver you over to courts. Verse 18, you will be dragged before governors. Verse 19, when they deliver you over. Verse 21, brother will deliver brother over to death. Verse 22, you will be hated by all for my name's sake. Verse 23, when they persecute you. And the temptation here is to think that, well, Jesus is only talking to the apostles. You know, he's only talking about what they would experience in their lifetime, so this doesn't apply to us. Well, we at least have to ask the question, if Jesus is giving such stark and clear warnings to the apostles about persecution by family and friends and governments, you know, why is that not our experience? Why is that not something that we see in our culture? Jesus is saying to the apostles, be warned. There is a cost to discipleship, and you may even have to give up your life. Your families will be torn, you will be brought before governors and kings, and you will be flogged and hounded. Is that something that Jesus says to us, or was that only the cost of discipleship to the apostles? Well, I think there are two reasons, really, that this is not something that we see in our culture today, and perhaps something that we find hard to connect with. Let me list them. Reason number one, we in God's sovereign plan are being kept from this kind of persecution in this country. We live in a nation, really, that has been shaped and moulded by the Christian faith, you know, that is without question a Judeo-Christian society. I mean, Western liberal democracies have been born out of and are moulded by Judeo-Christian assumptions. Ideas like freedom of belief and tolerance and freedom of speech, you know, many other principles behind the constitutional frameworks of Western society are thoroughly Christian. Secular historians such as Tom Holland in his new book Dominion have already, you know, mapped this trajectory to see how the writings of Jesus and Paul in the New Testament have, you know, totally moulded Western societies. And so we can be thankful, you know, we are being kept from this kind of persecution in God's sovereign plan throughout history. However, that's not the case for the vast majority of Christians in this world. If I read out this passage and the warnings that we've just seen from Jesus today, if I read these out to a church in North Korea, or a church in China, or Iran, or Nigeria, they wouldn't need a sermon on this passage. They wouldn't need this passage illustrated, because for many Christians today, in other parts of the world, the kind of things that Jesus is describing here is their lived reality day by day. Many of them are brought before authorities. Many of them are handed over by their families. Many of them are hated because they are Christians. And unfortunately, some die because they are Christians. And Jesus here isn't a fairy tale about the cost of discipleship to the apostles or to us and to our brothers and sisters in the places in the world that are currently experiencing intense persecution. This passage is, well, it's refreshingly honest. It's somber, but it's honest. Jesus isn't beating around the bush here. He's saying, I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Beware, there is going to be a confrontation with culture when the message of Jesus goes out. This is a picture of Pastor Wang Yi. He's the leader of a church in China who refuses to worship the Chinese Communist Party. He openly shares the gospel, and he has been beaten. His church has been disbanded. His house has been raided, and he's currently, this day, in prison, separated from his wife and children. He's probably being beaten regularly, and he's asked to denounce his faith on the regular. He sent out a statement asking people to pray for those who were beating him, that they realize their sin and that Jesus would change their hearts. And there are countless other examples, as we speak, of Christians being put in concentration camps or murdered, martyred across the world in ever greater numbers. And this is the lived reality for our brothers and sisters. They are suffering today. And so we can only thank God for his mercy that is not something that we are experiencing. But we can't read a passage like this without recognizing our brothers and sisters for whom this is still so true. Reason number one that we're kept from this kind of suffering is because God in his sovereign plan is keeping us from it. Reason number two for why we don't see this kind of persecution in the West is because much of the Western church is not preaching the same message that Jesus preached. The reality is that much of the Western church today completely waters down the gospel and the message of Jesus to make it more palatable, and it ends up resulting in pretty much a different message. And so, I don't know about you, but often when we think about, you know, the person who is the most faithful, the person who is most like Christ, that the most faithful Christian, we often think that they're going to be the person who is liked the most in our culture. You know, if there's a Christian that's, you know, not liked by culture, it's probably because he's just a nasty person. The true Christian is the one that's loved by all. And yet, here in verse 22, Jesus is emphatic that, well, certainly for the apostles, that the opposite is true. He says, you will be hated by all for my name's sake. And yet, here we are in our comfort, at least in part, because as the church in the West, we don't preach the same message that the apostles preached. We tell people that God loves them, that he has a great plan for their lives, that true hope and true purpose and true peace are found in Jesus, so come to Jesus. And whilst that is true, so often we back out of warning people of the reality that God is good, and we really are not. That Jesus didn't come to give you stuff, but he came to give you himself as a substitute. That Jesus is Lord of your life, and so he commands you to repent and believe in the gospel. That Jesus isn't an optional extra for a happy life, but you need him. I wonder, you know, when you share something of Christ with your work colleagues or your friends at school or uni mates, are those the parts of the gospel that we like to leave out? The coming judgment of God. Do we preach the whole gospel? I mean, often, you know, we'd rather have a nicely packaged Alpha course or Christianity Explore course. You know, we invite people around for a meal, have pastries and nuanced discussion about the big questions of life. And I mean, man, you know, we need nuanced discussion about the big questions of life. And we do need to invite people in. You know, the gospel does connect with and answers some of the most deep felt human needs that are so needy and that people want in our culture today. But and so, yeah, you know, the gospel connects with culture, but equally the gospel confronts culture. When you confront a godless culture with its godlessness, some people don't want to hear it. When you offer people the forgiveness and savior of Jesus Christ, who is Jesus Christ, some people don't want to hear that they need forgiveness or saving. And certainly when you confront an authority with the highest authority, well, they don't want to hear about your higher allegiance. We, in God's grace, are being kept from this, but also the church in the West is failing to preach the whole gospel. If we are faithful, we shouldn't expect the whole world to love us for this. And make no mistake, this is happening not out of love of man, but of fear of man. Yeah, we must love, we must feed the hungry, we must comfort the sick, we must come alongside those who are hurting and show the love of Jesus practically in how we love and care for the least of these in our societies. But we also care about people's spiritual need. And we cannot say that we truly love people if we're happy to ignore the captivity and destructive nature that sin has over people's lives now and indeed in the life to come. If we never offer them Christ, who can redeem them and who loves them and who wants them to know him, if we don't come to them with the whole gospel, then we don't love man. We fear man. And we love ourselves. Well, this is the reality. You know, be warned, you may be hated and persecuted because people hate the Lord. You may be laughed at school, you may be shunned at work, you may even be delivered over to the authorities or lose your job, and in some places of the world, you may even lose your life. So why bother? Why would we even countenance such a cost? A sheep among wolves. I could be delivered over. I could be hated because I'm a Christian. What hope is there then? What reason is there for the Christian to continue amidst persecution? Well, we've certainly been warned by Jesus. I hope now that we'll see also that we are also encouraged that there is hope for the Christian. Three reasons for the Christian to hope and to hold on to him amidst persecution. Reason number one, we have a mission. Go back to verse 6. Verse 6, Jesus says, go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel and proclaim as you go, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. I want to take us quickly back to 1940. It was May 1940, and the Nazi war machine in May 1940 had invaded France. Poland had fallen, most of Europe had fallen, and now even France had fallen. So Britain's still alone. Britain had Dunkirk just around the corner, and as yet the Americans haven't joined the war. Lots of people forget the Americans didn't join the war until later on, and the odds were massively against the Brits and the Commonwealth. And so on Friday the 10th of May, Winston Churchill received a commission from His Majesty to form a new government, to form a war cabinet made up of parties on both sides to see the British people through the war. He then later addressed Parliament in face of the odds that were against them. And in his address to Parliament, he said this: "I say to the House what I said to the Cabinet. I have nothing to offer but blood, toil, tears, and sweat. We have before us an ordeal of the most grievous kind. We have before us many, many long months of struggle and of suffering. You ask what is our aim? I can answer in one word. It is victory. Victory at all costs. Victory in spite of all terror. Victory, however long and hard the road may be." And then later, "I take up this task with buoyancy and hope. I feel sure that our cause will not be suffered to fail among men." Churchill, to the soldiers and to Parliament, had nothing to offer but blood, toil, tears, and sweat. But they had a mission, and they had a hope. Friends, we have a mission. The lost sheep of this world. We have a mission to save souls from the scourge and the terror of sin. We have also an ever more certain hope than they have. For in the words of Winston, our cause will not be suffered to fail among men. Indeed, because we know that Christ has won the victory already. Their call was, the apostles' call was to the lost sheep in the house of Israel, to mission in this world. Our call is to our friends and to our family and to our schoolmates, our uni mates, our work colleagues. Our call is not to be successful in the world's eyes, but to be faithful. Reason number one to continue amidst trials and persecutions as a Christian, at the very least, is because we have a mission that must and will be accomplished. Reason number one, we have a mission. Reason number two that I think Jesus gives us here, we have a shepherd. Read again at verse 17. "Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues. And you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. When they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say. For what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you." The Christian, amidst trials, amidst even testifying in front of lofty government authorities, the Christian can continue in these distressing situations because their Father, by their Spirit, by His Spirit, is with them. Back in the book that we read earlier from the shepherd who looked at Psalm 23, later on in the book, after he detailed the slaughter of the lambs and the ewes, he writes this: "From then on, I slept with a .303 rifle and flashlight by my bed. At the least sound of the flock being disturbed, I would leap from my bed and, calling my faithful colleague, dash out into the night, rifle in hand, ready to protect my sheep. In the course of time, I came to realize that nothing so quieted and reassured my sheep as to see me in the field. The presence of their master and owner and protector put them at ease as nothing else could do. Their shepherd was with them." Well, the apostles had this in a special way, that their shepherd was with them, and indeed our shepherd is with us. "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. The apostles had this shepherd with them in quite a particular way, not least because of their role in history and before government authorities, and in a way that perhaps most of us won't experience. But it is without question that for every Christian, our shepherd is with us. The Spirit of God speaks through us as we witness. And as the song says, to this I hold, my shepherd will defend me. Through the deepest valley, he will lead. Whenever you witness to your friends, to your work colleagues, the Spirit of your Father is speaking through you, and he is with you. And if you are facing real persecution, and if you're in a country listening now where there is deep persecution because you're a Christian, know this, your shepherd is with you. And he will never forsake or abandon you, for your God has committed to stay with you. Do not be anxious what you are to say or what you are to speak, for what you are to say will be given you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. We have a mission, and we have our shepherd with us, protecting us, empowering us. Third and final reason for us to be encouraged and for us to continue amidst persecution is because we have a hope. We have a hope. Begin again at verse 21. Brother will deliver brother over to death, and father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. The Christian has a hope that transcends circumstance. A hope that is sure and certain, a hope that was sealed for us 2,000 years ago on a hill called Calvary. A hope that on that final day, there will be no more crying, no more tears, nor death. And our God will be with us. And we will be with him as his people forever. This is exactly why in Romans chapter 8, Paul can say this. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Later, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm sure that neither life nor death, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ our Lord. Paul says, I don't consider the present sufferings to even compare with the glory that is to be revealed to us. We as Christians will see the glory of God. And for his glory we now live. This is why Paul says in Philippians 1, he says, Christ will be honoured in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. We have a hope. A hope that transcends every circumstance. A hope that whatever happens in this life, on that great and final day, we will behold our God face to face and see his glory. These are the reasons why we as Christians can persevere. Because we have a hope We have a mission, and our shepherd is with us in that mission, and we have a hope that goes beyond all things, that reaches to the end of time, that in whatever circumstance we face, we will see him on that final day. Well, just as certain as the warning is in this passage, just as certain as those warnings are the reassurances that we have a mission that must and will be completed, that we have a shepherd who will be with us to protect us and guide us, and that we have a hope that will never fail, a hope that will be realised, that we will be with him forever and we will behold him face to face. To the one who endures to the end, they will be saved. So I hope that whatever trials or circumstances you're facing, you will see Christ's honesty, but also that you will see his reassurance, that he holds himself out to you, that we might continue whatever the cost, for him, for his name's sake, and for his glory. Let's pray. Father, we can't help but think of our brothers and sisters who are suffering so much in countries like North Korea, in China, and in Iran. And Lord, we just ask that you will be with them, that you will be with them by your Spirit, that you will give them a sense of their calling, and that you will impress upon them the hope of the gospel. We also pray for ourselves, Father, that we would be faithful in our gospel proclamation to our friends and to our work colleagues. And we also pray, Lord, that you would be with us. Whatever kind of persecution we face, whether it's small or large, we ask that we would have the hope and the drive and the confidence to carry on. And we ask above all that we would know that Christ is with us. That we would sense the presence of the Spirit in all of our difficulties, and that we would continually come back to you, not relying on our own strength or our own power, but running to you. Help us, Father, we pray. And we look forward to that great and final day when we will behold you face to face. Help us to trust that evermore, that we might continue your mission for your name's sake and for your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, perhaps you've still got questions, perhaps there are things still going around your head, and I've got a few questions to hopefully help us continue the discussion. Where are you being persecuted in your life? Whether it's great or small, what difficulties do you face because you're a Christian? And what are your fears? What are your anxieties? What are the things about witnessing to other people that you are scared of or you struggle with? And where do you need to trust God more? Where do you not have a great enough sense of the mission? Where do you not have a great enough sense of his presence with you? Or perhaps you need to focus more on the future hope. Where do you need to trust God more in the difficulties of following him? I hope that tonight's been helpful for you and that you've enjoyed your time with us. Thanks for joining.